Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Lord, I pray that you would watch over my words, that they would not be my words, but they would be words from your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would inspire us through your words, and that you would reveal new things to us through the study of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 18. So this is a fun passage of scripture if you're on the right side of what Jesus is talking about, and it's a not so fun passage of scripture if you're on the wrong side of what Jesus is teaching here. This passage in the first 14 verses that we're going to talk about is, it can be boiled down to, like, what does God value? What attributes, what attitudes, what characteristics does God want to see of his people? So I'm going to read the verses, and then I'd like to hear anything that you have to say on it before I get to the notes that I kind of noticed on it. So Matthew chapter 18. Starts out, the title of this first section is, Who is the Greatest? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So that last section, obviously you see that taken right out of that scripture and brought into the song that we sang earlier. I love it when songs can just pull the truth of scripture out and give it to us in another way. But what do you see? What do you have any questions that you really want to try to talk? That's a dangerous one because I might not have prepared for all your questions, but we'll take a chance on it anyway. Dick, do you want to know why we don't have a bunch of one-handed, one-eyed Christians wandering around? That's an obvious question that pops up in this last section. Seems like a question you might ask, so I thought I'd get ahead of that one. We will talk about that, though, a little bit. What stands out? What stands out to you from this section at all? Yep, I think that's the obvious answer is like, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, I mean, Jesus being one with God is obviously the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of interesting though when we're going to look at the parallel passages on that, and I don't think they were thinking that Jesus was like a part of the answer there on that one. So that's interesting. We'll look at that in just a second. Anyone else see anything that jumped out at you or that was that you want to ask about?
Obviously, it's a human ambition to be better than your fellow humans. And that's exactly what they're asking. Are we going, because we're your followers, aren't we going to be, that's the unspoken thing, aren't we going to be better than other people?
Right.
There's no humility. And it's like, if you're Jesus, you might be saying, haven't they been listening?
Well, and I think what they would like to, I think what they're almost, it's not even just limited to, aren't we going to be better than other people because we're part of the kingdom of heaven? But I think they may have envisioned like some ranking system within the kingdom of heaven. So like, oh, there's 12 of us. What do you naturally do when you get 12 people together? You start ranking them. Like, who's the best at this? Who's the best at this? When you've got 12 football teams, what do? You rank them to figure out who the best is. So I think it, like you said, it's a very natural thing for us in this world to want to rank things and to want to understand things according to rankings. And I think they were starting to try to apply a worldly understanding to a heavenly situation there. And Jesus is going to get ahead of that. Like, you're thinking the wrong way about this. And I think that the discussion was actually pretty intense. If you look at the parallel passages on this, so parallel passage is in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, and Mark chapter 9, verse 33 introduces kind of the parallel passages on this. And the Luke passage, I'll pull it real quick to make sure I've got the word right. But Luke 9:46 says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. So the disciples themselves are having a not insignificant discussion about how they should rank the 12 of them in the kingdom of heaven. Which and follows, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. So Jesus says, "I know what you guys are thinking here, and we're gonna look at it in a different way than what you think." In Mark, it's also interesting. Mark 9:33 has a fun little tidbit there that the other passages don't have. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing along the way? Like, he knows, he was walking with them. He knows exactly what they were discussing along the way. It's like when you see something, so how did that lamp get broken? We already know how the lamp got broken. We already know who broke the lamp. But Jesus says, so what were you discussing along the way, knowing that they had argued? So they're having a pretty intense discussion about which of those 12 should be ranked better in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has to do a little bit of teaching about, you're thinking in earthly terms about what attributes you have that would make you better than your fellow man. But what I'm going to talk about are some attributes that God wants to see in all of his children. So Jesus is, our little screen says Matthew is teaching about the upside down kingdom. This is an example of that exactly. It's an upside down kingdom. The things that would cause someone to be ranked, quote unquote, ranked higher in the world, how much money you've got, what your job title is, who you know, how close you are to the decision makers, the size of your house, how good you look, how athletic you are, all those things that the world values are none of the things that Jesus is about to teach on right here. Jesus is instead going to tell us what attitudes God wants us to have and wants people to have so that they can accurately reflect what the kingdom of heaven looks like in this world, right? I mean, Jesus has said on a couple of different occasions, like, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You are seeing in me, in Jesus, that is, not me. You're seeing in Jesus, that is, what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. So followers of Jesus ought to have those same attributes so that we can be the kingdom of heaven in this world. So Jesus immediately goes to probably the most unexpected example he could have gone to in that culture about what would rank highly in the kingdom of heaven. He chooses a child as the example here. So children, of course, ranked rather low in that culture. Children were, it can be bad enough that children were viewed more as property than actual valuable humans. So they would not have been expecting a child to have been held up as the example of someone that was great in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus explains exactly why he chose the child in this case. And he says in verse 3, we're back in Matthew now. He says in verse 3, it says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he gives the specific characteristic of the child that makes them great in the kingdom of heaven. It says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So because they had no standing in society, because they didn't rank highly in that culture, the child would have naturally been an example of humility. In the same passage in Luke, the parallel passage in Luke, you get Luke 9:48, which is a familiar verse that says, "He who is least among you all is the one who is great." So I think a question is, why is humility important to God, and what does it look like? The parallel passage in Mark gives us a little clue on that. Mark 9:35 says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So Mark is a gospel that focuses on Jesus as a servant. So it's the humility of Jesus that allows him to be that servant. So serving others is an example of something practically that we can do that would be an example of humility and would cause us to act in a humble way. Importantly, humility is a core characteristic of Jesus. If you were going to describe Jesus in so many words, humility ought to be one of those words that we use to describe it. And you go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 gives you a really nice section of Paul's writing that describes the humility of Jesus. And it's a powerful section. And in fact, the section is titled "Christ's Example of Humility." So it's pretty obvious what the section's about. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 starts out with this: "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's the first step to like serving others, is counting others as significant. This is a person that deserves to be served. This is a person that has value and needs to be served. Continues, verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him," all right, so that sounds like great in the kingdom of heaven, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name," also sounds like great in the kingdom of heaven, "so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth," that sounds like great in the kingdom of heaven, "and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see that Jesus had this characteristic of humility through his service and through his sacrifice. And then we see how God has exalted him as a result of that. And we see how humility ranks highly in the kingdom of heaven through that Philippians passage. Unfortunately, for us, trying to be humble people in following Jesus' example, it is not natural for us to be humble. We do seek to be among the highest ranking if we can be. And we know that it's not our nature based on the passage that we have here, because Jesus says in verse 3 that you've got to turn and become like children, right? We're going the other direction. We're going the direction towards not humble. And we got to turn, go back the other direction to be like children and be humble. Some of your translations might say you've got to be converted. Is basically, and that's true, right? The first step to being a saved individual is being humble enough to know that we can't save ourselves. And in fact, that's part of what Paul was getting at with Jesus humbled himself to the point where he died on the cross, so that we could humble ourselves enough to accept that sacrifice for us. So humility is needed not only to be saved, but humility is needed to serve and to value people in the way that God wants those people to be valued. So that gets us to the next kind of attribute and characteristic that Jesus gives us through this, in that God values how we treat other people. And specifically, because he's using the child as an example here, specifically those who are low in status, those that are marginalized, those that are vulnerable, those that are poor, Jesus says in verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So he starts out by saying that what you think of these people that society doesn't value as much says a whole lot about what you think about me. In this case, the child is not a limitation to this. It's not saying that we need to care only about children or receive only children in these cases. It's not a limitation. It's just an example. In fact, we know this because later in Matthew 25, Jesus is going to use this exact same sort of language, this exact same sentence structure, this exact same equality of kind of the vulnerable and himself in verses 34 through 40 of 25. So it says, and you know these verses. This is a story that Jesus is telling where a king is separating sheep and goats to the right and left. And it says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, talking to the king here, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then we could read the next section of that passage where it talks about neglecting those that have dire needs and things like that, but that's not such a pleasant ending to that section. Jesus uses a different example here in Matthew chapter 18, but the language is also memorable. I think about that. So Tracy just told me a story about what she saw in Ollie's this week. And it's a beautiful thing because it's an example of this exact passage that we're talking about here, this exact idea of seeing a need in someone, seeing Jesus, especially in the vulnerable, and caring for that person as if we were caring for Jesus directly. Tracy said that she saw someone checking out who had a space heater among some other items, and was really kind of being pretty careful about the costs of everything. Maybe didn't have enough money to get everything that she needed, and it came to light that she didn't have heat. And obviously makes sense that she's buying a space heater because she doesn't have heat. But the person behind her in line kind of saw this happening and saw this conversation. And when they were done checking out, they got with the lady. They took their cart to the back of Ollie's and got another space heater, and he bought it for her. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about seeing value in someone who the rest of the world says, well, they're poor. What can they do for me? They're just a child. What can they do for me? They're vulnerable. What can they do for me? And saying, nah, there's value in that person. Jesus loves that person, so I'm going to love that person just like Jesus does. That's the thing that we're talking about here in this section. Jesus now gets into an example of something that would be I'm not exactly sure what would cause one of these little ones who believe in him to sin, but he's saying that we've got this vulnerable person here, this child, this vulnerable person who could be manipulated, who could be corrupted, who could be subject to false teaching, could be subject to our bad examples or hypocrisy. And Jesus is saying, you got to be really, really careful about being a good example for these people so that you don't lead them astray. The humble, the marginalized, the poor, the weak, they're the ones that are susceptible to manipulation and false teaching and corruption and are affected by our hypocrisy. And Jesus says here, it's a dire consequence if you, as a believer, lead someone astray. He said it would be better for you if you had a giant millstone fastened around your neck and tossed into the sea. So obviously you're not getting up from the bottom of the sea if you have a giant stone tied around your neck. And probably the early hearers of this, the Jewish hearer, probably would have understood this as even a more dire consequence. It seems like a pretty dire consequence to begin with, but they probably would have understood it even more so because in that culture, they had very specific traditions, and they still have very specific traditions about burial happening in the ground. There is a school of thought that says, like, when resurrection happens, if you're not buried in the ground, you're not part of that. Aside from the point that in the Bible, nothing good happens in the sea. Nothing. You read Revelation, all the bad stuff is coming out of the sea. Paul would testify that nothing good happened to him on the sea. Nothing good comes out of the sea. It's not just that you've been drowned. It's where it has happened that is showing how important this is. Now, Jesus talks a little bit more about, it's like at this point, Jesus decides he's going to go into a little bit of an aside here. So he's holding up this child as an example of humility, and he's saying, you need to value the people that the world doesn't seem to value. And then he says, one way you value them is by not leading them astray. And if you do lead them astray, it's going to go really bad for you. And he goes on, and as an aside at this point, to say, like, and let me tell you what, don't even put yourself in situations where you can be led into sin. In fact, this idea of stumbling blocks and causing and things that cause us to sin here is kind of addressed now to individuals in the next several verses. He opens this section here by saying, like, don't be the person that causes offense to others or that causes others to stumble. Right? Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. It's almost as if if we're ranking, since that's what we're doing here, if we're ranking the things that could go wrong, you've got someone sinning, but the person who caused them to sin is almost incurring a little bit heavier tone from Jesus here in this section. The language is pretty shocking here. The idea of cutting off hands or feet or gouging out eyes and things is shocking language. And look, don't take it literally. If we did take it literally, none of us here would have both hands or both feet or anything like that. Don't take it literally, but do take it at the level of importance that Jesus is. There's a reason why Jesus is using this language here, and he's used it elsewhere. Back just a little bit ago, right? We had a discussion about why are you so worried about the speck in your brother's eye and not the log in your own eye? People weren't walking around with literal logs in their eyes at the time, but Jesus was using the language to point out this is a much bigger deal than this over here. You should pay close attention to the log in your eye, even if it's not a literal log, than you should the speck in your brother's eye. Saying the same thing here, like, you should pay such close attention to not causing yourself or others to sin that it should be like you were willing to make a sacrifice of your hand or make a sacrifice of your foot or make a sacrifice of your eye. He's trying to convey the magnitude of the offense of being a stumbling block and leading astray, and the magnitude of the sin against a holy God, to convey a sense of urgency to the believers. Like, are you willing to sacrifice certain parts of your life so that you won't be a stumbling block to others? Are you willing to make sacrifices to avoid sin? Do you have the attitude that you're willing to do whatever it takes to avoid these situations? That's why we shouldn't interpret this literally, but we should interpret the urgency behind Jesus' words here. And then he returns to the idea. So after that little aside there about the urgency of not being a stumbling block, Jesus returns to the idea of how much he cares for all people, especially the weak, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. So you get the parable of the lost sheep. And so I think what we see in this parable is how much God values people and how much God cares about people. Because the sheep are vulnerable, right? Sheep, from my understanding, I've never spent much time around sheep other than finding some in the petting zoo and petting them. I don't know, Doug, have you ever kept sheep or anything? All right, Doug can't give us any insights on sheep. Sheep are generally thought of, I think, as dumb. Yeah, Mary wants to go with dumb. I was going to go with not the smartest, but Mary's going with dumb. Sheep are dumb. They're very dependent on the shepherd. I think they can be subject to making kind of poor choices and not really recognizing danger when it's around them before it's too late for them. So you've got these sheep here who have a tendency to do dumb things, and it looks like one of these sheep has done a dumb thing and wandered off from the pack. Now, the sheep that has wandered off, maybe it wandered off innocently, maybe it was kind of dumb, but you know what happens here? The man who owns the sheep, it doesn't sound like he gets mad at the sheep. He's not surprised that the sheep wandered off, first of all. Doesn't seem like he gets mad at the sheep. What he does, it'd be easy to blame the sheep and to hold a grudge against the one sheep, because like, oh, now I've got to do all this extra work. I've got to start climbing mountains to find where this sheep is, while all these other 99 are doing what they're supposed to do over here. But he does go after the one that went astray. So I think the first thing that we see here is that God cares about every detail of our lives, not just 99 out of 100 details, but he cares about every detail of our lives, and he cares about every person enough that he is willing to go after that sheep, right? God doesn't give up on people. It doesn't give up on people when they or we go astray. Doesn't hold a grudge with the sheep that got lost. What God does do is God pursues that sheep, goes after them. That's language right out of the song that we sang, right? Climbs up any mountain, breaks down any wall to get to the one sheep that has gone away. And when he finds him, God rejoices over the one that was found. Why? Because every individual has great value to God. It's not like... Look, an earthly interpretation of this would have been like the man with the 100 sheep would have still been a pretty wealthy man if he had 99 sheep, but he cared so much about the value of the one sheep that he rejoiced greatly when he found that sheep. And I think that's the parable of the lost sheep is really interesting when we tie it back to the original question that we asked here today, which is, who is the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The answer that you get at the end of the parable of the lost sheep is that God values every sheep as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So our challenge then becomes, can we be humble enough to do the same thing? Can we be Christ-like enough so that we also value the one that's gone astray, the vulnerable, the humble, the weak, the poor? Do we care about them enough, like God cares them, to actually do something to help them and to show what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like? Or are we going to be disciples that are just going to argue down the road as we walk down the road about which of the 12 of us should be ranked higher than the others? I hope that we can embrace Jesus' teaching here, and that we can seek out opportunities to show those that are vulnerable that we care about them. That's what I took from the message. Anyone have anything else? Yeah.
Saying that little one has an angel.
Is valued so much by God that God has assigned an angel to watch that child, and in fact, sounds like almost to like communicate with God about what's going on with that child. Yeah. That's how much value is put on that little one. Well, yeah.
Is he using that specifically for children or all children?
That's a tricky question that I don't know. I don't know the answer to as far as.
All children, at least, at a minimum, well,
I think that is supported by the text here. Yes, I think that is supported. What I would also say is, it seems, and again, so this is I'm going to give you a non-scriptural answer just based on my understanding. I don't see a lot of situations in Scripture where God says, like, you age out of this care, right? Okay, You're 17. The angel is done. You've graduated. The angel is no longer watching over you. The angel is going to move on to someone else. That doesn't seem like how God tends to operate. I would say that if you're thinking about, if you're sitting here saying, do I have an angel?
I have a
guardian angel. I think the scripture is clear that you had one as a child, and the scripture at no point says that you no longer have one by the time you reach age 34 or 17 or 12 or whatever it is. Sure. Sure. Yeah. I mean, there can be more. I mean, we don't have a lot of definite pictures about what's going on in heaven. We'll get clarity on that at some point in time, but it is clear, I think, that God values all of us to the point where he's assigning angels to people. That's a good. I'm glad you brought that up, because I overlooked that section a little bit because I didn't have a whole lot of clear insights as far as how God assigns angels and what the hierarchy is. But
like you and Priver say, you read it 10 times and on the 10th you pick up something you haven't noticed.
Yeah, that's right. Anyone else have any last thoughts? Okay, well, it was a cool section, as cool as a section could be, where you're talking about millstones and things like that. But I think it's an important section that we think about on how we treat and how we value other people. We can say an Apostles' Creed here. If you would join me, find it in the seat pocket nearby. We'll say the Apostles' Creed. This is what we believe about the God that values people in the ways that we talked about here. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.